Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Nahum, right after Micah, as we continue through the Old Testament, and hopefully get through this whole book tonight. It's only three chapters, and they're relatively short. How many of you have ever heard a sermon out of Nahum? Raise your hands. A few of you. Not a often taught book, and yet a very important and powerful book, because this book was written to Nineveh. It is one that the prophet Nahum, and you know, there's not much that we know about this guy. I mean, the book itself was written kind of a sequel to Jonah. It's about 100 to 120 years have passed. You remember Jonah, of course, going in and to the Ninevites there. He didn't want to tell them that they needed to repent. Because you know what? They were reprobates in Jonah's mind. These guys are perverts. They're violent. They're wicked. Horrible people, and in fact they were. The Assyrians, Ninevites, that's part of them. They're kind of a group together there. Pretty violent, pretty radical people. I mean, the Assyrians were the kind of people that perfected terrorism and took it to its ultimate end. I mean, they would take their captives when they would fight a battle. They were brutal. Their captives, they would mutilate. They would skin the captives alive. They would cut off their hands and their feet and their noses and their tongues and put hooks in their jaws and lead them around. So, I mean, when we look at the terrorists today, they cut off people's heads. That's probably pretty quick compared to what these guys did. And they did so to the people in the northern kingdom whenever they won a victory. So that Jonah was hesitant to take the message to them, well, we can understand, you see. The Assyrians are a powerful force to be reckoned with. Nahum here now, his name means comforter. And of course, he was not speaking words of comfort to Nineveh, but rather to the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. He is pronouncing here words that would comfort Israel in that saying these radical, powerful Assyrians are about to die. They're about to die. Judgment is coming. And so you can rest. You see, the dating of this book, according to some, occurred after the fall of Thebes in Upper Egypt by the Assyrians in 663 BC. And of course, before the destruction of Nineveh, which took place, and the Syrian Empire together, in 612 BC by a confederacy of the Medes and the Babylonians. So with that in mind, it would place the ministry of this man Naaman about the time of Manasseh, who was the wicked king in the south, the southern kingdom rather, of Judah. Some say push the date back to 720 BC during the reign of Hezekiah. I don't believe the date is as important as the message, as we will see this evening. But these people who thought they had it together, these people who thought, well, you know what, we're the superpower, these Assyrians. I mean, that's what they thought. We're the superpower. We're the big guys. Nobody can take us down. Nobody can take us out. And they thought, we're beyond judgment. About 1 million people in population. Had a huge wall. much like Jericho, thick enough for three chariots to ride around next to each other on. It had several towers along the wall that would shoot up into the air 150 to 200 feet. They were always manned by those who were watchmen. They had a huge military, and so they thought, we're pretty set. I mean, they had a moat around that wall. They had their food supply. And they thought, we got it made, man. Nobody's going to take us down. And yet, God sends judgment to Nineveh. He announces doom that is about to come to this nation. When Naaman gave this prophecy, there didn't seem to be any way that this could ever actually happen in reality. That's generally the case. No way. That could never happen. I mean, years ago when Israel was removed from the land and Hitler annihilated so many and they were scattered everywhere. You see, people thought, no way. Israel will never, they'll never get back together. They've been thrown, they've been annihilated, they've been wiped out. They'll never come back into that land again. And no way, I know the Bible says that the battle of all battle is going to take place in the Middle East. But why would that ever happen? There's only a bunch of like nomads over there cruising around. There's just sand over there and desert and dirt. There is no way that that would ever be the epicenter of any real fighting or warring worldwide. I mean, who would want it? That's what they used to say until the big O came around, oil. And, well, what's the fighting over presently? Control of the oil. Why? Because everybody needs it. Although we've done well because of our financial difficulty cutting back, haven't we? But it is amazing that God's word says that that's where it would take place. And that's where we see all the turmoil that actually is spreading throughout the world is all focused right there. God, his word, amazingly accurate. Powerfully poignant. Hey, this is where it's going to happen. And I know you don't see anything now. And I know you think, oh, it could never happen. But it's going to happen. You got my word on it. And if you got God's word on it, you got all you need. That's all you need. The city of Assyria, the people there, you see, the city of Nineveh, rather, and the people and the powerful armies, they could never be brought down. There's no way that that could ever happen. And yet Nahum is saying, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. You know, there have been nations come and nations go. God's word still stands and God tells us and sets the boundaries, the Bible says, of the nations. And I know there are times where we wonder why God doesn't do something about certain nations or why he doesn't change things from the way they are presently. But you know what? Take comfort in the Lord knows better than you. He knows better than me what he's doing, okay? And what's good. This pronouncement of judgment from Nahum, as I've already said, is music to the ears of the Israelites. Thrilled that finally Nineveh was going to be judged. It would be as if at the height of the Iraqi war, suddenly we heard that the city of Baghdad was destroyed by some earthquake and there was tremendous chaos and confusion when we were making the first invasion. We would go, wow. Amazing. Sodom died in his, you know, one of his palaces when the thing collapsed on him from an earthquake right smack dab in the middle of Baghdad that caused confusion in headquarters. Wow! I mean, wouldn't that have been a mind blow? Well, that's about to take place here. Not the very thing, but in that capacity, in that sense, here in Nineveh. You say, well, Dennis, why are we studying the destruction of a nation so many centuries ago? I mean, what does that have to do with you and with me presently? It's an encouragement. It's a reminder that sooner or later, guess what? God is going to judge all of the godless and wicked nations of the world. It's a message that, you see, should encourage us, and that when God draws a line and says to the nations, no more, guess what? It's curtains, man. There will be no more. In other words, all that happens to us personally, as God's children, you see, is under the hand and care and control of God. Wrath is restrained. Wrath is reserved. If a people repent of their sins, the wrath of God is averted. We saw that earlier with Nineveh when Jonah came along. No matter how wicked the sin, no matter how perverse the people or person, there's not a sin that God won't forgive except the one that you won't confess. That's the only sin that can't be forgiven. The one that you won't come in humility and confess and repent of. So we learn of God's love here. We learn also of God's wrath. As we look at this book, we see in chapter 1 that Naaman is opening up with a book of theology. We learn some things about God and His character and who He is in this first chapter. It's a study, really, about the nature and the character of God. And it's a little different picture of God than the average person, I believe, often holds today in this country. Because I believe that there is this perception, there is this idea out there that God is some kind of a doting grandfather figure up there in heaven, that He loves us too much to ever punish us, and that you know, that there's nothing that He would do in any way, shape, or form to allow any kind of harm to come to us. While God is a God of love, as we have seen clearly as we have continued our study through these various prophets, God is also in that love a God that will deal with rebellion and disobedient children. Yes, He loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved it that much. Yes, God is patient, as we have seen over and over again. But God, He gets angry, and eventually that anger will bring forth His justice and judgment. So we open up here with the word of the Lord through the prophet Nahum. And it says this in verse 1, "The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elskishite," whatever that is, nobody knows. I've looked around and nobody knows too much about those guys. It sounds like some hunting thing or something, I don't know. "And God's wrath on His enemies," and he goes on, God is jealous, "and the Lord avenges," "and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not acquit the wicked." Now, some words in that text that jump out on the page. The first word I see here is the word jealous. Now, when we think of jealousy, we think of jealousy in human terms. And that jealousy is desiring frequently what someone else has. It is self-motivated. It is self-centered. That is not the jealousy that God is speaking of here. That is sinful jealousy that leads to torment, you see. But there is a godly jealousy, as we see here. It's a holy jealousy. It marks the character of God who loves us, and because he loves us, he is jealous for us. Listen, if I knew a husband and wife, a couple, who didn't have a godlike holy jealousy for their mate, I'd be concerned greatly. If a woman came to me and says, "My husband's having an affair, but that's okay. I'm all right with that. I love him. He loves me. Everything is hunky-dory." If that was the case, you tell me you love him? I don't think so. Because if you love him, you want what's best for him. And guess what? What's best for him is what God says. And guess what God says? To have sexual relationships outside your marriage is what? Sin. And if he continues in sin, then what happens? You see, God's jealous, wanting the best for you and for me. Not selfishly, because, you see, God isn't selfish. His jealousy is motivated by his love. And he says, hey, if you go after these other gods, if you head down this other path, then guess what? I know the hurt and the harm that it's going to bring to you. And I'm jealous. I don't want to see you hurt. I don't want to see you go through any unneeded problems. So I'm jealous for you. You'll have, you know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Not worship any idols. That's a God who says, hey, it's me and me alone that can satisfy you, and you won't find anything anywhere else that can help you, that will benefit you, that will bless you, that will fulfill you. He's a jealous God because he loves you. He doesn't want to see you do things that are going to hurt and destroy you. The second word that jumps out here when we read this text is that of vengeance. We read, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Romans 12, verse 19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It's not for us to get revenge on people. I'm going to get them for this. Now let God get them. You just get God's perspective. You let God get them, okay? Because if you try to get them, if you try to take vengeance, you're going to end up in trouble. And listen, here's the deal. God knows how to do it rightly. How's that, you ask? And thoroughly. How's that, you ask? Because you see, you don't see the whole picture. He does. Let him deal with those issues. Let him take care of it. You bless those that curse you. You pray for those that despitefully use you. You repay evil with good. And you know what? Don't worry. God will settle the score. Okay? And he'll do a lot better job than you ever could or would. But he is a God who will bring vengeance because he's jealous. I'll tell you what. If you go messing with one of my kids, I'm jealous for them too. You mess with them and they, you know, you do something unjustifiably, guess what? I'm coming after you. Now, I'm not much of a threat, so I might have to get some help, but. But God, on the other hand, a huge threat. And if you're his child and have believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior tonight and been born again, guess what? You're his child and he will settle the score. He's far more capable than any parent of settling the score and seeing things clearly. Sometimes we as parents can go off, you know, kind of half-cocked and just, you know, make a mess of things. But the Lord will never do that. The third thing we see here as we look at these verses is that the word wrath. He's talking here about the anger of God. He is great in power and will not acquit the wicked. Again, we're talking about God and the anger of God. Again, sometimes people think of God as some kind of a jovial deity in heaven. And yet the Bible tells us that God is a God who is capable of anger. And we see this anger here being released. As I shared last time, the Bible says to be angry and sin not. It is not a sinful anger. But it is an anger with the sin that destroys the sinner. God hates sin. Make no mistake about it. God hates sin. God hates that which destroys lives. He's the giver of life. He's the savior of our souls. He's the healer of our bodies. And he hates things that destroy the lives of men and women, that deceive and delude the souls and hearts of men and women. He's angry at the sin. He loves the sinner. But if you continue to rebel and continue to turn away from his love and grace and mercy and down the path of serving sin and making that your priority, make no mistake, you will incur the anger of God. You will incur the wrath of God. And you know what? That's not some place you want to be. Note here in verse 3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger. He's slow to anger. It takes a while. Peter warns us, hey, don't think just because God essentially hasn't judged yet that he's not going to judge. 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Some people mistake the slowness of God to act and unleash his wrath and anger as if he's indifferent to it and tolerant of it. Like God's tolerant of sin. And so God approving it, he's not going to do anything about it. And of course, that's Peter's warning. Where's the promise? They've been saying this since, you know, my grandma died, essentially. That's paraphrase. You won't find it exactly in your Bible like that. But you know, ever since, you know, time began, we've been hearing this. God's coming back. God's coming back. He's going to judge. Where is it? Never going to happen. But Peter says, you're making a huge mistake. Just because God is slow to anger and patient, just because God is long-suffering, just because God is wanting and desiring people to repent before judgment comes, don't think that judgment is not going to come. Foolish. In fact, it's a sign of the last days, isn't it? Peter says in the last days, people are going to say, where's the promise of his coming? Isn't that what we're hearing? I love it when people say, oh yeah, they've been telling, saying that judgment's coming, God's going to come and judge, and the battle of Armageddon forever. Come on, man, where is it? I say, hey, guess what? You're fulfilling prophecy. Must be close. Why? What do you mean? Because the Bible says in the last days, you'll say, where's the promise of his coming? It's never going to happen. You're fulfilling prophecy. Freaks them out a bit, actually. Try it next time somebody gives you that rap. See what happens. Take them right to 2 Peter chapter 3 there and show them that. The Lord is slow to anger. He is patient. He waited many centuries, as we see for Nineveh. When Jonah preached, they repented at one point. And of course, God blessed that repentance. But 120 years have passed and we have a new generation. A word. Salvation is not something that's inherited, people. You see, you can't hand it off to your kids. You can't pass it on. You can put it on and let them see it, but it's up to them to make a decision, and every man or woman must make a decision. I wish I could make a decision for all my children. But you see, they have the same opportunity that you had to come to, the same privilege. Hopefully, my prayer and my desire is that I live the life of Christ out with enough reality and sincerity and honesty and integrity that they see what salvation is, that they sense the love of God and what salvation does in the life of a man or a woman. And that then, as a result of that, they choose to follow the God who I love. But that said, none of us can guarantee that. We can pass on their hair color and their nose and their teeth and their other things genetically, but guess what? We can't pass on salvation. They must make a choice. Each generation must make a choice. And so we see here Nineveh now, that once who made a choice to repent, now we see that they are back into the, you know, the old slip, slide, and away thing again. They've slipped back into the old ways. And we see the patience of the Lord here. The Lord is slow to anger. He's slow to anger. But then I like the way this goes. Make no mistake. He's slow to anger, but don't forget, he is also great in power and will not acquit the wicked. He is definitely one to be reckoned with, and he will bring judgment on the wicked. He is patient and patient, but I'll tell you what, once he acts, we see it in Scripture. Once God acts and moves, we see Sodom and Gomorrah, patient, 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 waiting. Hey, if there's 10 righteous, Lord, if we save for 10, starts out with 50. If I can find just 10, okay, I'll spare the city for 10. Can't find 10. Okay, what do you do? He brings out those that are righteous. Boy, and he's very gracious towards them. And then what's he do? Is there kind of a partial destruction of the city? Is there a few fires here and there? They call the fire department and put them out? No. It is total obliteration of Sodom and Gomorrah. Complete annihilation of every one that was in that city as fire fell. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a consuming fire. Listen, if you're on the right side of that fire, it will warm you. If you're on the wrong side, you are going to be smoked. And it all depends on what you do with Jesus Christ. You see, it's all about what you do with Jesus Christ. Verse 3, it says here, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And verse 5 there, the mountains quake before him and the hills melt and the earth heaves or burns at his presence. We see that God is fully able to exercise all authority, and that everything that happens, you see, happens under his control, and he can judge the nations, and he can lift one up, and he can bring one down, and he is in control of the storms and the clouds and the mountains and the earthquakes. God's in control of all that. And God can use any of them at any time to send and bring forth judgment. I heard a story about an atheist who was giving a talk and was mocking at the very thought that there was a God. He got out his watch and said, I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead. He stood there and counted off the minutes. Finally, the 5 minutes were over and nothing happened. And he said, there, that proves there's no God. And all that proves is you can't order what he does. That's all that proves. And it also proves his love and patience and grace that you're still around and breathing with that kind of a challenge. Wow. Because if I was God, you'd be dead. Or at least I'd have elevated you upside down, hanging by your feet, and shook your pockets out and said, ha, take that. Set you right back up. Now will you repent? You know, I mean, but hey, it's the grace of God. We're not here to order God around. God is in charge. God is a God of infinite power, infinite patience. We also see here the presence of God when it says in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Sometimes we don't see God at work. We don't see God dealing with things the way that we feel that he should or hope that he would. But that doesn't mean he's not moving. That doesn't mean he's not there working behind the scenes. Because, you see, that's what was exactly what was going on here in Nineveh. God was moving. There was nothing that you could see outwardly presently. All you heard was the message, you see, of Nahum here. But there was nothing anywhere that would make anyone think that God was doing anything at this point, even though he was pronouncing this judgment. Read down through the chapter and you'll see not only the presence of God, but God has a purpose in it all. Let's read down in verse 13. For now I will break off his yoke from you and will burst your bonds apart. Verse 14, the Lord has given a commandment concerning you. Listen, God isn't threatened by these who were raising their hand against him. He's not up in heaven ever. God is never, ever up in heaven biting his nails, wondering what he's going to do next. Sometimes the way we act, we think that. I mean, it appears that we think that. God, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Do you know what's going on down here? Do you know what the situation I'm in? I mean, what are you going to do? And it's like God's in him going, I don't know. I'm sorry. I had no idea the economy was going to plunge. I didn't know that, you know, that these guys were going to make these decisions. I had no idea. I am so sorry. I'm going to have a council with, you know, Gabe and the angels and see what we can do. See if we can help you. The banks have collapsed. Is that right? And others are threatening. Hey, Gabriel, come here. Michael, help. We got to get a bailout program for these people. God, he's in heaven. He knows. You're surprised. I'm surprised. It causes us consternation. God understands that. He says, hey, opportunity. Trust me. Can't trust your retirement. Can't trust your bank. Never could, just showing you. You thought you could, but you never thought it would fail, did you? If anybody would have told you that this is what's going to happen, and there are those that warned, if you ever read Larry Burkett's book, The Coming Economic Earthquake, there are those that sounded out a warning. Oh, that's not going to happen. Look at this economy. Starbucks breaking the retail model. Now they're breaking. You see, folks, hey, God is not worried. We are to just trust Him. You know, it's so interesting when you study these prophets. I mean, we read here, he opens up with a book of theology. And then he says in verse 7, he gives a promise to us in this book of theology as we understand the character of God. It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. Man, if you don't have a life verse or a verse that underlined for these days and this time, this would be a great verse to memorize and hang on to. God is good, and He's got a good plan for you and me. He is a stronghold, a fortress, a security in the day of trouble. And guess what? He knows you. You trust in Him. He knows you. He knows every anxious thought, every detail about you, every struggle that you're facing presently, and He is a good God. Used to sing it back in the early Jesus days. God is so good, God is so good. God is so good to me. He had a lot of lyrics in those days. Everybody knew the songs, though. There was another one we sang, Alleluia, 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 Alleluia. Because you know what? That simplicity, Alleluia means praise God. Praise God. He's a good God. And guess what? He's good to you. He's good to me. He's good all the time in every situation, regardless of what the day may bring or the danger that we may come upon. God is a stronghold, and His goodness will not change towards us when we're His children. You see, we are to continue to shine the light and the love of Christ to those who we come in contact with, and sing about the goodness and the grace of God. Show them what God's goodness looks like as they observe our lives. So this is a book of theology here in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it's a book that speaks of military. How's that? Well, it has a lengthy discussion here of a military invasion in chapter 2. The culmination will be to bring Nineveh to its knees. Now, you have to keep in mind again that Naaman wrote these words when it had not taken place. It was all a prophecy. It came to pass. Eventually. And it passed just as Naaman lays it out here. Verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. The Living Translation says, your enemy is coming to crush you, Nineveh. Man the ramparts, watch the roads, prepare your defenses, call out your forces. Here's pictures of the guards on the walls looking and seeing the invading army that was coming upon Nineveh. They turn around as they see the army coming from the watchtowers there, as I've already stated, built on those thick walls. And they turn around and they begin to yell out as they see this army approaching Nineveh. Man the ramparts, watch the roads, prepare your defenses, call out the forces. There's an invasion about to take place. But we're ready for them. They won't get us. We've rehearsed this many, many times, this battle. We're ready for them. Come on, bring it on. Suddenly this army comes. The shields of verse 3 of the mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the spears are brandished. The chariots are rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. The shield of his mighty men is made red, and the valiant men are in scarlet. He describes the army coming to siege the city. He describes the city and the activity. I find it intriguing. I don't know if you catch that and see it with me, but it sounds like L.A. or Orange County. It sounds a little bit like Bear Valley. You see that? Did you catch it in verse 4? The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. Kind of flitting here and there and jostle in one another and in and out of traffic. They're all coming, getting ready for the battle here. They're all positioning themselves on the way to battle, getting in each other's ways. They make haste to the walls. The defense is prepared. The gates and the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. The shield of the mighty men is made red and the valiant men are in scarlet. You see, they break into the city. And the chariots and the city and the palace is dissolved, is wiped out. When the gates there in verse 6 of the rivers are open. The gates of the rivers. We know that for 3 years, historically, the city of Nineveh was sieged. And they thought they were impregnable. God eventually sent heavy rains, and when the rains began to fall, the floods came and destroyed and devastated certain parts of the walls of that city as the water came pouring into the city, thus wiping out the palace, just as prophesied here by Nahum. It is decreed, verse 7, she shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as with a voice of doves beating their breast through Nineveh of old. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. The palace inundated with water, and nobody running away, nobody was willing to turn back. Nineveh was invaded. They took, it says in verse 9, take the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold. There's no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and their faces are drained of color. Never expecting that anything like this could ever happen in their city. People, just faces drained because of the fear and the anxiety, because of the tremendous devastation of the city, because of the turnaround so quickly from being such a powerful, secure people. We're seeing that on Wall Street presently. people rushing and running around, trying to fix, trying to bolster up. God is saying, hey, don't try and fix and bolster. Look up. Look to me. Look to me. People's knees shaking, their hearts melting. Pain. Anxiety. Anxiety brings tremendous stress and pains and problems to the body. Hearts racing. Fear. Gripping. That's what happened here in Nineveh. Where is the dwelling place of the lions? Of course, lion was a symbol of the Assyrian army and the Ninevites. Fierce! We'll wipe you out, Israel. We're going to take what we want, when we want. We're the superpower. Nobody can take us. These things prophesied, of course, again, before they ever occurred. The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked, where the lionesses and the lion's cub, verse 11, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey and with dens of flesh. Remember when you were in that place? He's saying, hey, that time is going to come where you'll look back and you'll remember how powerful and how wonderful and secure and mighty you were. You remember back in the days when everybody had their pound of flesh and man, everything was going great. You're going to look back on that. Your caves were full. He said, but let me tell you this. I'm against you. In verse 13, this is God speaking, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. The picture of grief. Lied waste and empty, these people. What's God trying to say to you and me? Again, reminding us that the time will come when he will deal with the injustices of people, of the nations. The time will come when those who have bullied and bludgeoned people into submission will be judged. Those who ripped off people will be judged. So we see here it's a book of theology. It's a book that speaks of a tremendous military force that is going to come down. And then finally, in chapter 3, it's a book that really is an autopsy. What's the cause? Why did they go through this? What was going on in the city that brought the judgment of God upon them? First of all, we see their fierceness. Woe to the bloody city. It's all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. Lying, thieving, murdering people. That's what was going on in the city. The noise of the whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses and clattering chariots. Everybody was busy in this bloody city. Lying, bloody people, murdering one another in the hustle and bustle. Horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. And there's a multitude of slain, a great number of body, countless corpses, and they stumble over the corpses. People dying and nobody cares. Leaving the dead on the ground. Taking the bodies of those that are dead and using them for stem cell research. Aborting babies, murdering children. Making a market for these children that they're murdering. Blood shed and nobody cares in this city. That's what brought down the fierceness. The judgment of God, you see. The filth. Verse 4, because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. One of the favorite gods of the Ninevites was the god Ishtar, the god of sensuality and sexuality, the god of fertility, a god of war. These people worshiped all kinds of goddesses. They were involved in all kinds of psychic seances and witchcraft and occultic practices. They were saying that that's where you're going to find your future. But it's all a lie, ripping people off and deceiving them to make money. God is saying, hey, you're going to find your future. You know where it's at? Scripture. Again, I'll say it. My sign, what is it? The cross. That's what my sign is. What's yours? Don't worry about, Libra or Cancer. Or crazy. And there are Christians that actually get involved in that kind of stuff. It's wacky. If you're involved in that, it's wacky. What are you doing reading that stuff? Open your Bible. Find out what's really going on. Don't be seduced and lured into the lies of the enemy. There are people that actually fall into that kind of stuff. And man, if you mess with it, it can mess with you. God is saying, in fact, those kinds of practices will bring you down. He says, behold, in verse 5, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will expose or show your nakedness to the nations and the kingdoms, your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile and make you a spectacle. I will cast abomination and filth upon you. God says, basically, I'm going to dump filth all over you. I'm going to make you vile. I'm going to expose everything. You are going to be a gazing stock. You'll be like a slut on exhibition. You'll be displayed. That's pretty radical, isn't it? I mean, you got the picture, don't you? She takes her dress. Here's what she really is. Exposes it for everyone to see the corruption and the perversion that was covered over by religiosity and sophistication, you see. I'm going to show you for what you really are, he says. This is an autopsy. Here's the cause of death. Here's because of what was inside. And it shall come to pass in verse 7 that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Amnon that is situated by the river? That had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was her boundary, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children are also dashed to pieces at the head of every street, and they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You will also seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they will fall in the mouth of the eater. All this stuff that's going on. Oh yeah, there's these other nations that you look to for help. But you know what? They were brought down, and you're going to be brought down just like them, like figs. Like a fig tree with ripened figs. What happens when the figs are ripe? You just touch the tree and they fall off. He says, you guys are ripe for judgment, man. And all it's going to do is just somebody touches you and you're going to fall into the mouth and be consumed. And he goes on, surely your people, in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There are people in your midst. The women are there in your midst. The you want to protect and care for, but the gates of your land, they're wide open. They're going to be laid open, man, and they're going to come right in, and you can do whatever you can by way of getting prepared and strengthening the areas in the walls and get the bricks shored up and all, but it's not going to help. Says there, fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear the news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Everybody's going to run away. All these swarms that you think are going to fortify and strengthen you, they're going to flee. They're going to freak out, and you're not going to have anybody. Your shepherds, those that lead and watch over, they're asleep. They don't know what's going on. God, help us to wake up. God, help us not to sleep. To open the Word and gain wisdom that we might understand what's going on. That we might, as the Bible says in Ephesians, redeem the time, because we are living in evil and perverse days. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee life. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Precious people, don't go to sleep. Keep awake and keep watching. Keep seeking and asking and knocking. Keep praying. Keep reading. Keep in communication with the only one who can give you the wisdom you need for each and every decision that you are going to make. These people not paying attention, thinking they had it all together. And the sad thing is when the word gets out that Nineveh has fallen, the wound is severe, can't be healed. They'd gone too far, they'd fallen. The rest of the nations were happy about it, clapping their hands, cheering. All into it. What's the message for us in all of this, in this book of Nahum? Well, to capitalize it, number one, God's word is coming, going to come true. If God says it, mark it down, it's going to happen. And that's just a fact. You can deny it, you can ignore it, you can choose not to believe it if you want to. But I got news for you. It's going to happen, just like he said. People can mock it and harass us, but you know what? It's not going to change it one bit. Secondly, remember this, sooner or later, God's justice will prevail. And we'll all look on and go, right on, Lord, right on, man. I'm liking this. Now things are right. Now things are perfect. That's exactly what should take place. His justice will prevail. And thirdly, it doesn't matter what kind of trouble you're going through presently. It doesn't matter how things seem to be unjust or not fair to you. You know what? Remember, God has a plan and a purpose in this present difficulty for you, and He is faithful. Even when you flake out, guess what? Good news. He's faithful. Even when you flake out, and even when you're not doing so well, guess what? He has begun a good work in you. Guess what He's going to do? Continue to perform it until you get there? No, until He comes. It's not about working your way up or getting worked up. It's about bowing down and looking up and saying, God, help me. I can't fix me. And I don't even know how to judge rightly. Lord, You teach me. And open the Bible and let the Spirit of God speak to your heart to teach us right from wrong, how to live, how to love, how to trust in One who is able to do above and beyond anything we can even imagine possible by way of blessing, if we'll simply trust Him. The book of Naaman. It's a book of theology. It's a book that shows the might of God militarily. It's a book that demonstrates and shows to us the autopsy, why God is acting as He is here, a reminder that He's paying attention to what's going on presently, and He knows and He will remain faithful to you. Let's pray.